devil is not going to win today. He can get over it. Lord Jesus is on the throne, and those words echo through the halls of heaven from Revelation chapter 5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. You know, that scroll, what it represents is the history of humanity. The scroll represents our suffering on this earth. It represents all the things that we go through from the time we were born to the time that we die. That scroll represents your life and my life. And the only person that has the power, once that scroll is rolled up and you're laid in the dirt, the only person that has the power to open up that grave and let you back out of that dirt is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is worthy of your worship today. I want to invite you to open up your Bible, be fine in your place there. Hebrews chapter 9. There's two places in the New Testament where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. There's only two places. One is here in Hebrews chapter 9. The other is in the book of Revelation. And John just says, I saw the Ark of God in heaven. And that's all he says. And it's like, come on, John, tell us more about that. But that was it. God even told him in several places to seal up the book and not write any more about that. Okay? So we don't know a whole lot about where the Ark of the Covenant is today. I guarantee you that the Nazis did not find it. That did not happen. That's fiction. But here in the book of Revelation, we have some theological implications and understandings of the Ark and what it means and represents for us whenever it points to Jesus Christ, as it points to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read this passage together from Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to think about what it means for Jesus to be our once and for all sacrifice. You know, we don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We don't need it. That's why we don't have it. If we still needed the Ark of the Covenant to represent the presence of God, we would still have it, but we don't need it anymore because Jesus has settled it once and for all. I love those words because what it means is it's finished. And there's several times the writer of Hebrews uses that language here in this text. Peter also uses that same language. And so we see that what it means is it's done, it's finished. There's nothing else to be done. It's all finished. I love that because Jesus is the best. You know, and we think about those words, how Jesus is the best, and I tend to think about our brand loyalty. Just by show of hands, how many of you prefer Coke over Pepsi? All right, we got a few people. All right, that's good, that's good. How many of you prefer Chevy over Ford? We got a few. Let's see the other hands, Ford over Chevy. Oh, got a few. Oh, Chevy wins today, folks. But I mean, I could go on down the list. I could talk about Alabama over Florida. I mean, who likes Alabama? Die hard people. Who likes Florida? Okay, who doesn't care? Okay, all right. That's good. All right, so brand loyalty is the thing. And you know what companies want to do? They want to earn your trust. They want to earn your loyalty. That's what they really want. Why? Because if they can get you to trust them and know that their product is, or believe that their product is better than some other product, then they can keep you. And they can hold on to you. And they've got a loyal customer. Good top companies know this. In fact, banks do this all the time because they want you to put your money with them. They want you to trust your money with them. They want you to go put that safety deposit box there with them, deposit your check with them. So they want you to know that you can trust them. In fact, many of them put the word trust in their name. I don't know what all trust companies you have here, trust banks you have here in Florida, but when I was growing up, it was Trustmark Bank in Jackson, Mississippi. Trustmark Bank. In fact, there's a Trustmark Park there where the Mississippi Braves beat the Wahoos every time they come to town. And sorry, I had to throw that in there. Maybe not every time, right, Dennis? Most times. But the thing that you have is more valuable, more precious than anything else that you could possibly have. I don't know what you have, what you consider to be your most precious prized possession, whatever is in your safe at home, whatever is in your safety deposit box, whatever you have stored somewhere. My grandfather used to take all his money and wad it up and put it in a coffee can, put a lid on it, put it in the closet. He thought that was the safest place for it. He's probably right. If you ever went to my grandfather's house, you got to be careful not to touch one of his loaded guns that would be stashed everywhere. But he would put his money in a coffee can, and they don't make coffee cans the way they used to anymore. Now they got plastic screw-on lids. This was an old, rusty, old tin coffee can with a plastic lid. And that's where he put his most valuable things, in that coffee can. Whatever you put, wherever you put it, whatever you put value in and you consider to be the most precious thing, no matter what that is, there's one thing that you have that is more valuable than any of that. You probably don't even realize it is your eternal soul. Your soul. Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 16. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I mean, what's more valuable that you have that you could exchange for your soul? You have nothing more valuable than your soul, in other words. And what we want to see, what we're going to see, I want you to see from Hebrews chapter 9, is this truth. Jesus is the only person you can trust with your eternity. He is the only person you can trust with your eternity. I want you to stand with me and read from Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to see this about Jesus and why he is the only person you can trust with your eternity. There's nobody else, not even yourself. You can't trust yourself with your eternity. You can't trust your neighbor with your eternity. You can't trust some other God with your eternity. And we do make false gods out of many things, but Jesus is the only one we can trust with our eternity. Look at verse 23. There's so much that the writer of Hebrews says up to this point, but we're going to hone in and focus in on the last part in verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." I want you to think about that for just a moment. Better sacrifices. "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Would you bow with me? Are you one of those who are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? If that's you today, God bless you. He's here with you. Give him thanks and praise. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for your presence in this place. We know, dear Lord, that the comfort of your Holy Spirit reminds us, Lord, that one day you will return to receive us into our heavenly dwelling. We fix our hope and we fix our eyes on that day. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be obedient followers of yours, Lord. We deposit our eternity in your hands. And we thank you, dear Lord, that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to share with you four reasons why you can trust Jesus with your eternity this morning. Four reasons why. I want to tell you about Jesus, and I just want to brag on him for a little bit. That's all. I'll just talk about how Jesus is better than any other thing, and then we can all get out of here and go to lunch. Does that sound good to you? Worship with me as we read God's word, and you pray for me that God will give me words to preach. First, I want you to see from the scripture that Jesus offers better sacrifices. That Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Now look at what it says again with me in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. When you think about the copies of the heavenly things, everything that God did establishing the tent of meeting, which we call the tabernacle, and then later on the temple was modeled after that. All of those things that were created here on this earth, made by human hands, were simply copies of what is truly the reality in heaven. And it's not something you can see because it's the spiritual realm. So we had to have this physical manifestation of this on this earth so that we could understand what the presence of God is like. And one of the most, the key things, the key aspects of all of that is that God is holy and God is pure and God is righteous and you are not. And only a pure and righteous and holy person can enter into the presence of God. And that's why people couldn't be the sacrifice. Instead, year after year after year, the people would bring their animals to the priest, and the priest would slaughter animals. Now, the Bible describes these animals that they had to be young, they had to be pure, they could only be spotless animals. They didn't want the old and gangly and lame and blind and deaf and all those stuff. They didn't want any of them that had blood spots on them or cancer or anything like that. They had to be perfect. Now, we thought about this in Sundays during the Sunday school hour, but how many of us fit that bill? I mean, go ahead. If that's you, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll excuse you from church because we don't want to mess you up. Because if you hang out with us, we're going to mess you up. If you're perfect, Jesus could raise his hand. He was, not only was he the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament that we see appearing over and over, and not only was he pre-existent, he was born of a virgin, not inheriting the sin bloodline that you and I inherit. Then he lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. A better sacrifice. God in the flesh. Exodus 6, verse 7 says, God promised that he would take the people of Israel, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then God went on to tell the people, he says, I want you to be a holy people. He said, you shall be holy, therefore, as I am holy, is what God told the people. Now that phrase is repeated to us in the New Testament, that God expects us to be a holy people just as he is holy. But there again, every single one of us have become sinful. We've gone our own way. We've done our own thing. We haven't done what God has said to do. And so the sacrifices were necessary because people weren't holy. So let's take a sacrifice that is holy. Let's sprinkle its blood on the altar. And then God will look upon us for at least another year. And then year after year, in fact, when we read last week, we saw that Solomon and all of the people of Israel sacrificed so many oxen and so many sheep that they could not be counted. That's how many animals. Probably one for every person that was present there. There was an animal that was sacrificed for them. But then year after year, they still needed to sacrifice. Why? Because the way to God was still closed. Nobody could go in. Only one person, once a year, and he had to spend so much time being consecrated. that if he messed up a little bit, just a little bit during that time, when he went into that Holy of Holies and he wasn't clean and pure, guess what? He died. You know, they got clever about this, and because priests were dying, they put bells around the bottom of their robes. So if they quit moving and the bells stopped moving, sounding, they'd know. And they had a rope tied to their ankle, and they just pull them out of the Holy of Holies. That's why, I mean, when the priest dies in the Holy of Holies, how do you get him out? That's a difficult question, isn't it? So they got clever about it. Jesus is the priest who never sinned. He never had an evil thought. He never hurt anyone. He never stole, lied, cheated, or broke a promise. He was respectful to his parents even from the beginning. He was the lamb without blemish that was required. Jesus is the only perfect sacrifice that was ever offered to God. Whatever you've brought to God could never be enough. I don't care what it is. You think that you've dedicated so much to the Lord. Well, listen, Jesus is the only one that could ever say this. He said Hebrews chapter 10, the next chapter, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. He said, God looks at those and he says, you know what? Those aren't good enough. And then he goes on and he says, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. This is what Jesus said to God. He said, behold, I have come to do your will. He said that to God the Father. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if you're offering something to God, but you're not giving him your heart in worship, then God looks at whatever that something and he just crosses it out and says, I don't want that. See, he wants our heart first. And of all the people who ever walked on the face of the planet, Jesus is the only one who ever fully gave his heart to God the Father. He's the only one. So he says, I have come to do your will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I love it. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, he did it. He was the one true sacrifice for our sin. And then God told him, he said, he was waiting that the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus offers a better sacrifice. That's why you can trust him with your eternity. You can't trust anything else, because no other sacrifice is good enough. But secondly, Jesus entered a holier sanctuary. Jesus entered a holier sanctuary. The earthly copies pointed to a heavenly reality. Look at verse 24 again with me. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, that is, the tabernacle or the temple. He didn't come into a place like that. He didn't come into a sanctuary like this, even though we believe by his Spirit he's here. But where did Christ enter after he was raised from the dead? The Bible says he went into heaven, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Every man and woman that's ever walked the face of the planet realizes that the earth, the world, is broken. If you don't believe me, just pick up a newspaper, if they still make those things. Well, you get your news feed on Facebook, whatever it is, or turn on Fox News. God forbid you have that in your house. Allison has forbid Fox News in the morning. She says it puts her in a bad mood. And I agree. When I stopped watching Fox News in the morning and just started listening to praise music, my outlook got so much better. But if you look at the world, you realize the world is broken. It's broken. The Bible says the world is destined for hell. I heard a black pastor over in New Orleans, down in Lafayette, Louisiana. Not New Orleans, Lafayette, Louisiana. He was preaching at a preaching conference, and he described it this way. He said, the world and everybody in it is on the road to hell. And they're going 90 miles an hour downhill with the brake off and the street greasy. I've thought about that ever since he said that. And I go, man, that is a vivid picture. 90 miles an hour down a hill with the brake off and the street greasy. That greasy street headed to hell. And every one of us, without Jesus Christ, is headed there. We're all headed there. The world is broken. And so because the world senses and knows that it's broken, we have developed all of these man-made religions to try to fix what's wrong, to try to remedy the problem. But religion can never be the solution. 4,000 religions plus in the world and cults worldwide. Even so-called atheists, people that call themselves atheists, which the Bible excludes the fact that anybody could possibly be an atheist. Paul says in Romans, for the evidence of what God has done is evident to all of us, and we're all without excuse. I saw a bumper one time that said, God does not believe in atheists. I totally agree with that. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't believe in God. So even atheists really are trying to figure out a way to remedy this problem. Religion is man's effort to get to God. Religion is saying, okay, we know there's a problem, let's fix it. And that sounds good. Every man, every red-blooded American male loves the idea of fixing it. We want to fix it. The problem is you can't jump high, can't climb high enough. Man can shoot for the stars, but he'll never make it to heaven. Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, that's a rhetorical question, but the answer to that question is nobody. Nobody's going to make it up to God. And who shall stand in his holy place? Even if you get there, even if you were to climb high enough, even if you were to be good enough that you could work your way up to heaven, what makes you think that you would ever stand in the presence of God? He's too holy. And you're unworthy. You'll never make it. And even if you could make it, you couldn't stay. He goes on to say in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I listen to those words of David and I think, David, you knew that your hands were dirty. And you think about David in just a couple of chapters in the book of Psalms, David's going to be saying, God, make me clean again. Cleanse me. I'm dirty. He has clean hands and a pure heart, man. I'm somebody who's never done anything wrong, somebody who's never desired anything wrong, somebody who is completely sinless, does not lift up his soul to what is false. I think about that. It doesn't say whose soul doesn't have any falsehood in it. That's what it doesn't say that. What it says is, my soul doesn't even pay attention to what other people say that is false. It doesn't even pay attention to what things people say that are wrong, they're evil, that I shouldn't even listen to. That's what David is saying. So David, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? I believe David would tell you, you're not worthy, and I'm not worthy. There's only one who could go into heaven on our behalf. Each of us has dirty hands and an impure heart. Isaiah says, We've all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, blow us away. I love that. If you apply that same text to what we've been thinking about, if you were going to try to ascend the hill of the Lord, if the wind just happened to blow on your way up, you'd fall. You'd get blown away. Only Jesus made it to heaven on his own. And every one of us is simply riding his coattails to heaven if we know Jesus. The only person who is ever good enough was Jesus. And so Jesus offers a better sacrifice. But secondly, Jesus entered a holier sanctuary. Thirdly, Jesus became a worthier substitute. As we think about how holy and wonderful Jesus is and all the things that he said and he did and how holy he was, that stands in such stark contrast to what we've just seen this past Holy Week and all the images that we see portrayed of his suffering. Because Jesus was not just a sacrifice, he was also a substitute. And what that means is, he took our place. Whenever Jesus was condemned, he took your place because you were condemned for your sin. When Jesus was mocked, he took the verbal lashing that belonged to you because of what you've done wrong. When Jesus was spat upon, he took that insult from you because you deserve it. You deserve for the world to spit upon you and reject you and despise you and condemn you to death. When Jesus was beaten with reeds, he took that for you because you deserve to have the punishment for what you did wrong and to be beaten. And whenever he took the stripes on his back that ripped his back open, he took that for you. He took the stripes that were yours because you deserve that because of what you've done. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, he took that crown for you because in your kingdom that you built for yourself in rebellion against God, you became one who grew thorns on this earth through every seed that you planted on this world. And he took that for you. When they laid him on the cross, they put the nails in his hands. He took those nails for you because your hands were dirty. And you were bearing the guilt of your sin, and he took that. He took the nails in his feet because your feet had gone where they should not have been. And everything he did was for you and for me. He suffered. God suffered on the cross for you and me. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. I asked Allison before I came up here, there's about 10 units of blood in the human body. And I've been thinking about the blood of Jesus. We've already said he was the perfect sacrifice, that he was totally pure. The blood of Jesus that was poured out for your sin and for my sin, because the Bible required blood. That blood was pure blood. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat again? If you've been studying with us, the Ark of the Covenant, it was right on top of the ark. And it the word means covering. And so what we have from this idea is substitutionary atonement. And what that means is he took your sin upon himself. The blood was spilled, and that blood covers our sin today. The New Testament calls it the propitiation. It's the means by which our sin is forgiven forever. Jesus took that place for us. He was fully God, but also fully man, and he defeated sin in the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." Notice it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Jesus had never sinned, but he was in the body, like you and I are. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the righteous requirement? The soul that sinneth shall surely die. What God requires. And maybe you say today, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, have you ever told a lie? Anybody never told a lie? Okay, so you're a liar. You just admitted it. Anybody you ever stolen anything? Yeah? Okay, anybody not stolen? We'll do it that way. I don't see any hands. So you're a lying thief. Let's just be honest. Did anybody not looked at another with lust? No, we're not going to go there. Okay, we'll stop there. You're a lying, thieving, adulterer, blasphemer. You know, whenever I was truly confronted for the first time with this fact that I am that, I was probably about 8 to 10 years old. I don't remember exactly how old, but I was visiting at my grandmother's house, and in the months leading up to Christmas, she was very frugal. She would go and she would find the best deals everywhere. She would go to places like Roses, which is a discount place, and she would go to the dollar stores, and she'd go everywhere, and she'd buy up all these toys and goodies and everything leading up to Christmas. But then she stored them in her spare bedroom. It didn't take long for us as kids. I mean, we found the presents. We knew where they were. I mean, so she would hide them in places. And one year, I may have told this story before. If I have, tune me out. I don't care. I'm going to tell it again. Up in the top drawer in that spare bedroom was some cards. They weren't playing cards. These were military cards, and they had like the pack of cards, like baseball cards, but it had all the military aircraft on it. I was like, oh, man, I want that so bad. And there was a bunch of them, so I thought, she won't miss one. So I got it out. What did I do whenever I got that out of that drawer? It didn't belong to me. I stole. I was already a thief in my heart, but I became a thief that day in reality. I took that stack of cards out. I sat down, I opened it up, and I started playing with those cards. And just a little while later, my grandmother says, "Josh, come eat lunch. It's time for lunch." And so I didn't know what to do at that point. So I took the cards and I lifted my ball cap, stuck them under my ball cap, put my ball cap back on. And I ran down the hallway. And I climbed up at the bar, on the bar stool, and I sat down. And my grandmother says, "All right, Josh, it's time to ask the blessing." "Yes, ma'am." Took my hat off, and the cards fell right down on the bar, right in front of my grandmother. I love my grandmother. I talked about her in Sunday school, just graciously, just, and then just turned and walked away, and gave me the opportunity to gather the cards back up and stick them in my pocket. Well, at Christmas time, everybody were opening their stockings, and they all got cards. When I opened my stocking, I didn't get any. So my grandmother came over to me and she said, "Now you notice everybody else got cards but you. You already got yours." And that was it. She never said anything else again about it. But that day, I realized I was a sinner. That I had done things that I knew were wrong. And later on, I began to realize I hadn't done all the things that I knew were right. That I had broken God's heart. But praise God. There's a substitute. Somebody that stands in my place. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." This is the last reference in the Bible to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, it is overcoming blood, enabling believers to withstand all of the deceptions of Satan. There's at least 43 references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament, and they're all testifying to this great importance of the blood. And so we hear what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 25. He says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." So he's coming in every year with blood not his own, and it's insufficient to cover the sins of the people. But then what does Jesus do? Then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Jesus' blood is sufficient. He poured out all of his blood, but one drop of the blood of Jesus has the power to save every soul that God ever created. Judas the betrayer spoke of the blood as innocent blood in Matthew 27:4. And Peter called it the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot in 1 Peter 1:9. It is the cleansing blood in 1 John 1:7 and the washing blood in Revelation 1:5. Stressing they can remove all the guilt of our sin. Paul calls it the purchasing blood in Acts 20 and verse 28. And the redeeming blood twice in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. The shedding blood of Jesus is the very price of our salvation. Therefore, it's also justifying blood in Romans 5:9. And it is also the peacemaking blood in Colossians 1:20. And its efficacy doesn't end with our salvation. It goes on to sanctify us because it is the sanctifying blood of Hebrews 13:12 of the covenant. The first reference in the New Testament to his blood is when Jesus lifted up the cup of the new covenant and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that is shed for the remission of sins." Don't ever discount the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood is so pure that it cleanses us from our past, present, and future sins. And I'll remind you that when Jesus died on the cross, every sin that you ever committed was future at that point. Because you weren't even a thought in anyone's mind except for the mind of God. But let me also remind you that in the moment that Jesus died on the cross, not only were your sins forgiven by the righteousness of him that was imputed to you, Jesus took upon himself all of the sins of the world. And he felt that separation and he felt that agony. Listen to what Martin Luther said, our great reformer. He said, "Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter, the denier. Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. Be David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat of the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them." Here now comes the law and saith, "I find him a sinner, therefore let him die upon the cross." And so he set it upon him, and killeth him. By this means the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins. When God sees you, now because of what Jesus did, he sees the atoning blood of the Savior, the sinless Savior, in the place of the helpless sinner, you and me. And I want to finish with this last point, why you should trust Jesus with your eternity. is that Jesus secured a greater salvation. He secured it because of what he did. Look at what it says in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once. Hey, that's an appointment that you're never going to be late for. You are not going to miss. Some of you are chronically late. But you will not be late for that appointment. It's written down. The day of your death. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Way back, eternity past, God made a promise. And the promise was that all who would trust in Jesus would be saved. When Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem's stable, God wrote the check to pay for our sins. When Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross, he signed the check in his blood. And 3 days later, when he rose from the grave, the check cleared. And God gave us eternal life. He purchased it with his blood. And now he offers it freely to all of us. What could be more scary? What could be scarier than cancer or the life-threatening illness of a loved one? I believe it's that we might receive temporary relief from that suffering without ever coming to know Jesus as Savior. I think that that's what could be scarier than that. The Bible says it's appointed, and after that comes the judgment. See, there is going to be a day whenever your clock runs down and your time runs out, and you will stand before a holy God. And the only thing that can be said in that moment is not, I did this or I did that, and God, that's why you should let me to heaven. The only thing that could be said in that moment is that Jesus said, I could go to heaven. Jesus died for me. Judgment is coming. And he says, after this comes judgment, and then the Bible even says he's going to return. And whenever he returns, it's not going to be to deal with sin. See, the thing is, Jesus has already dealt with sin. The opportunity has already been given to you. You will stand before God that day, and there will be absolutely no excuse. See, unless you can say with absolute certainty, Jesus has saved me, and his blood covers me. I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Unless you can say that, there is no excuse. Time will be out. There's nothing else to be said in that moment. And so whatever you might would offer to God, God's going to say, I gave you the opportunity. He's already dealt with it. And today, as you're hearing this message today of what Jesus has done, you have that choice. And in that moment, if you've rejected him, God's going to remind you of today. And he's going to say, I gave you the opportunity. When he comes back, he's not coming back to deal with sin. What is he coming back to do? He's coming back to judge. And he's going to place the wicked, those who have rejected Christ, in a place called hell. And all of us who have received the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to look upon us and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful, welcome in. And we're going to go into a place called heaven. And you can be among us today. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? God's offer of salvation is still on the table. The greatest and most precious thing that you have is your eternal soul today. Have you placed it in the hands of Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, but you're a sinless Savior, and I need you to save me. Have you asked Him to do that? Did you mean it with all your heart? Today, if you want to do that, you want to make that decision, you want to do it once and for all, you want to say, Lord Jesus, I believe in what you've done, just pray this prayer with me. I'm going to lead you in this. It's not a magical prayer. It's simply words that reflect what's in your heart to God. So you say it with me in your heart. You mean it with all your heart. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I've done things that I know are wrong. And I haven't done the things that I know are right. And I deserve the penalty for my sin. But Jesus, I know that you took my place on the cross. You bore my sin, my guilt, and my shame. And you hung and you bled and you died for me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for being my substitute. Come into my heart. Forgive me and cleanse me of all of my sin. Give me new life and purpose in you. Thank you for my salvation. And I'll spend the rest of my life loving and serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now will you stand with us? This is our invitation. This is time for you to make it public what Jesus has done for you in your heart. If you've just asked Him, you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, this is time for you to let everyone know so that we can rejoice with you, so that we can help encourage you, give you resources to help you grow, to help you feel as part of this body of believers, this body of saints, for whom the Lord Jesus will return and will take home to be with Him. He's coming back for us. And in the meantime, He wants you to serve. He wants you to love. If you're looking for a place to do that, and you know that God has called you to Myrtle Grove Baptist Church to be a member here, we want to welcome you to do that. If you've never been baptized before, but you've loved Jesus, and you know He's your Savior, but you've never made that public, this is your opportunity. If you simply need prayer, we have our prayer counselors coming this morning. And I'll be here. You can come to the altar. You can pray right there in your pew. Whatever the case is, this is your invitation so that you can use it. Whatever God puts on your